This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Today we are in Mark chapter 14. So if you want to open your Bibles, we kind of joke in sermon group a lot that my tendency is to teach, not really preach. But I just really feel like as I've been preparing this week for this message, that the Lord has put a word on my heart. And as a pastor of mine would say, I've been talking with the Holy Ghost and He's got a word to tell you today. I'm just so excited. I feel like this is a word for our house. I feel like this is a word for this church in this season. Tavis has also promised me at least 4 amens and 3 hallelujahs. So keep track. Oh, that's 2. Don't blow them all in the first 5 minutes. But I'm excited today. Obviously, every time we spend time in God's Word, I believe that He's living, He's active, He's speaking to us. But this week for me, I just felt like the way He met with me just encouraged me so much. So, are you guys ready? Okay, let's go. I love how this chapter starts. It's just like a quick little check-in with the priests and the scribes. They want Jesus dead. That's all they want to tell you. That's where they're at right now. They're done with what He's teaching. They're done with His nonsense. And so they're officially at that place. I would hope that you've never been there. But to hate somebody so much that you want them dead is a different level of hatred. And then to actually act on it is pretty severe. So that's where these people are at right now. I kind of believe that this chapter is a huge turning point for Jesus in His ministry, in His time here on earth. Up until now, we have seen Jesus laying the groundwork for why He's even here in the first place. He's been teaching fundamental principles of the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of heaven is. He hit everybody with the classic Jesus 1-2 punch, the "you who have heard," and then "truly, truly, I tell you." So He's reframing what the Bible actually means and what it says. And this would be the moment where He's taught all of His disciples as much as He can to carry on the work after He's gone. And this is the moment that if you were Jesus, you would hope that you've actually done the thing you came out to do, because He doesn't have any time left. We're entering the final days of His life before He's crucified, which is just wild. Like, we've had 3 years with Him. People have been exposed to His teachings. They've seen His miracles, and He's building up these people to carry on His church after He's gone, and He only has a couple days left. This is the calm before the storm. And I think it's really important to think about that. As Jesus is entering His final days, what would you want to communicate in the last couple moments that you had left with the people close to you? Obviously, He comes back, but there's going to be a huge moment here for these people that they will be tested. Because you can say you love Jesus all you want, but when people are hunting you down in the streets, trying to find people who follow this guy because they want it squashed, that's something else entirely. So let's look at this real quick. Jesus is no longer in the city. They've left Jerusalem. They're in a city or a town called Bethany. It's a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're preparing for a Passover feast, this massive Jewish festival. And our story starts here. And I think it starts here with one of the most beautiful acts of worship in all of the Gospels. And that's just my opinion, but it also might be Jesus's. Let's read. This is Mark 14:3-9. "And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly," which means very upset, "why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. This is one of those moments, I'm sure you've seen it, but in the Gospels, we have all of these moments where I read it and I just feel embarrassed for the disciples, right? This woman, she comes into this place. Jesus is there. He's only got a couple days left. And she wants to worship Him in this crazy act of worship, this incredibly expensive perfume. And she wants to anoint Him. And they're sitting there, and they're close. They're so close. They're like, oh, you're wasting that. We could feed some people. Like, that's really expensive. We could sell that, and we could actually help some people. And then they scold her. And it's like, man, you guys are so dumb. You should know by now. But I also so love something about these moments, which reflects, I think, their character, which in true humility, when they were writing down these stories to witness to people the truth of the gospel, they didn't leave any of these things out, right? Like all the moments where they look embarrassing, all the moments where they look like they don't know what they're doing, they kept. Because so many times Jesus was teaching in spite of them. They would do something wrong, and Jesus had grace for what they were doing and understanding for what they were doing, and then he would correct them. And I think that's so cool that these guys felt the need to make sure all of these details were left in there, that they would paint themselves out to be ignorant and foolish for the sake of the truth. Let's read on. This is in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone." A good thing to say. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." Notice how he didn't say, whenever you have flasks of expensive perfume, you can do good for them. They saw something situational, which is like, man, we could turn that for a lot of money, and then we could go do something. And Jesus' correction to them isn't just, well, no, that's not what you need to use this for. It's just for me. His correction is, you always have these people with you, and you can always do good for them. It's not hinged upon having a whole bunch of money to provide for them. You always have them. You can always do good by them. But you will not always have me, is what he says. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory. That's pretty cool for Jesus to say that of you, that whenever the gospel is preached, this act of worship will be remembered. But why does Jesus say that? I'm a fan that when Jesus says something that you should pay attention, maybe you should look a little harder at what's going on here. It's my belief that Jesus is actually pointing out something really crucial for us to understand. There's something that this woman is doing that's not just breaking a flask of expensive perfume and pouring it on him. She's doing something much more here. And I think it speaks to her disposition. She sees Jesus and takes the opportunity to worship him. Not just in any way, she worships him extravagantly. She takes something that might be the most expensive thing that she has, and she uses that as an act of worship. And she's also preparing him for sacrifice. So Jesus isn't pulling any punches anymore. He's letting people know why he's here, that his mission is about to be fulfilled. He doesn't have much time left, and she takes the time that she has to bless him. This passage, it kind of reminds me of a song that we have been singing around here recently called Right Response, which I think reflects this woman's attitude and character in a beautiful way. That there's an idea that when Jesus walks into a room, there is a right response to when he's present with us. And we know that he's present with us today, right? And here in amongst our midst, where two or more are gathered, he's with us. Amen. There's a right way to respond to Jesus. She doesn't just see a man. She sees her Savior and a King. And she takes something that she has to contribute to bless him, to anoint him, and to even prepare his body for sacrifice. She's making time for the things that actually matters. She grabs what I would assume to be the most expensive thing she owned. And instead of seeing a price tag, she saw a purpose. She saw that this could be used for something higher than just making you smell good. It's not just incredibly expensive oil. It's oil that I can use to anoint the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the same way, to a different effect, those who hate Jesus are also preparing him for sacrifice. Let's read. That's Mark 14, 10 through 11. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Isn't that wild? In this moment, both those who love Jesus extravagantly and those who hate him are actually both preparing him for sacrifice. Both of these things needed to happen. In order for Jesus to even be crucified, people had to hate him, right? No one's gonna nail a guy to a cross because everybody loves him. For some weird, strange reason, it took both of these groups of people to prepare him for sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made, catch this, for both those who love him and both those who hate him. So not only did it take both groups, he's also doing it for both of these groups of people. We see Judas in this story almost kind of like the polar opposite of the woman. She gives away a ton of money to worship Jesus because her heart just says that I need to worship him. I need to prepare his body for the sacrifice that he's about to make. Judas, who we know throughout Jesus's ministry, has been taking money for himself out of the coin purse and is greedy and self-centered, sees an opportunity which he can profit off of betraying Jesus, and he does that. They're like polar opposite events. Two people both making way for the coming of the King of Kings and for a sacrifice. Something really interesting is Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if you've ever done the math on what that would be today. It's $1,500. Isn't that a funny amount? It's like, it's not nothing, but it's that's not gonna last you very long. $1,500 is what he betrays Jesus for. The woman worships Jesus by pouring highly expensive perfume, 300 denarii. A denarii is one piece of silver. 300 pieces of silver. $15,000. Isn't that crazy? It's a year's wages is how much this thing costs. And she doesn't even just pour it. She breaks the bottle. So it's like, you're not gonna keep it walking out the door. She breaks the thing that it comes in and anoints Jesus with reckless abandon. Isn't that funny? It's a cheap betrayal, $1,500 for extravagant worship by the woman. Betrayal that has a love of money and gets little, and worship that cares not for the riches of this world and gives it all to Jesus. It reminded me of that game that sometimes people play. It's like, how much money would you do, like, kiss a horse on the mouth for? And people say, like, oh, 200,000, right? It's like, Judas, how much would you betray the living God? Oh, $1,500. Like, that, it's so crazy. But that was the state of his heart. Some other things that I can't help but recognize is this woman is actually scolded for what she's doing. She's even scolded by people that are closest to Jesus for what she's doing. And what happens with Judas? Judas is actually praised by the people who hate Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Something as Christ followers I think we need to learn is truly what is the most valuable thing in this existence. If forsaking Jesus was valuable, you would think that he would have made a little bit more money, wouldn't you? Maybe he would have made the 15,000 if that actually meant anything. It didn't. It was a cheap betrayal. They just needed an opportunity to take him away. If we live by what the world says is valuable, then even $1,500 might be enough to sway you to throw away your relationship with the living God. When we did our prayer and fasting, our 2 weeks, we had like a little prayer guide for each day. How many of you guys did the prayer guide this year? Ooh, not great. Thanks for being honest. That helps. The day that I had was about treasuring, this idea that we need to fix our eyes off of the riches of this world and fix our eyes on Jesus as the one true treasure. I took this verse from Matthew 13:44 through 46. It says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought." I don't think it's a coincidence that at this moment in Jesus' life, money is coming up as a big conversation. That actually the reason that Jesus would be betrayed is for such a low sum of money, and that this lady would be able to demonstrate worship abandoned from it. And also, let me be really clear. This is not a message about tithing, so you can take a little breath, relax a little bit. But what I am emphasizing is to use money as the lens to actually see into these two people's hearts. It's really evident that one person has a greedy, self-centered heart that's willing to take advantage of the people around him and betray them to gain little. And that there is a woman who loves God with everything. Everything that she has, that she would see perfume like this and see a purpose instead of a price tag, and she'd be willing to lay it at the altar and anoint Jesus and prepare him for sacrifice. In the pursuit of money, we can make some pretty dumb decisions, right? Yeah. While giving money away takes a tremendous amount of sacrifice, which I think we've all experienced in this room, each penny can sometimes feel like you're giving a piece of yourself away. Judas was willing to throw away his relationship with the living God and gain scraps. The woman was willing to throw away a fortune just for a moment in worship in Jesus' presence. I want to challenge you today that this whole message really is just an invitation, and it's an invitation to refuse to live a life of cheap betrayals and choose to live a life of extravagant worship. So Jesus is being prepared for sacrifice. What is this sacrifice that he's being prepared for? We're going to jump to this next chunk in the story. So Jesus is sending two people, two of his disciples, into the town to secure the place in which they would hold their feast. Let's read that together. This is Mark 14, 13 through 15. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room and where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. So Jesus, he's got a place in mind. They're about to get ready for this feast. But what is Passover? Passover is the oldest of the Jewish festivals. And ultimately, Passover, it's not just a celebration. Truly, what Passover is a sacrifice. It takes place around the sacrifice of a pure and spotless lamb, a sacrifice that was required by God for the final plague of Egypt. I just wanted to give some context. This is Exodus 12, 1 through 6. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of their persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Jump forward just a little bit, 12:11. It says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the tradition would be literally that. They would get themselves ready to go, have this feast, to remind them that Savior, like our salvation is coming, that freedom is coming, that we're sacrificing this lamb. God is going to protect us, but be ready to go because salvation is coming. And then from this sacrifice flows into a feast that lasts 7 days. It's a time of celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Literally, the whole tradition was they left in such a hurry that they didn't have time for the dough to rise. So they would eat this unleavened bread, flat bread, as a symbol that not only was salvation coming, but they moved fast, that it was coming quick, and they had to be ready to go. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb was a celebration of God's protection, as well as being made a chosen people amongst the Egyptians, where the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a celebration of the freedom from Egyptian slavery, being released from the chains of bondage. Not just that, but specifically how the Jewish people left slavery behind them. If you don't know, if you're not beginning to see the parallels between Passover and Jesus, it's right there. It's no coincidence that Jesus' death and resurrection is happening during this celebration. He's almost reclaiming what this whole thing was about and pointing back to this isn't actually just about some past rescue that the Jewish people had from the Egyptians. This is actually about me. And I'm actually here to save the whole world, to free them from sin, shame, and bondage. Tavis, give me an amen, brother. Oh, he's gone. Oh, my goodness. That's great timing. Amen. Thank you. Isn't that so cool? Though you can see so clearly that this ancient festival, the oldest of the Jewish festivals, is actually setting up the coming of Jesus, that Jesus is the pure and spotless lamb. Something that's really cool, and I'll just say this really quick, in that little blip of Exodus, it says that the Passover lamb could be taken from the sheep or the goats. And in Matthew, when he's telling of the coming of the Son of Man, all of the earth is split up into two categories, goats and sheep, which I think is so cool. Sheep representing people who stay faithful, the people who love Jesus to the end. Goats representing the people who reject Jesus and worship the world. But how cool is that, that the Passover lamb could be taken from either the goats or the sheep? That Jesus, always in the midst of this, was always represented in both of these groups of people. It's really remarkable. And I just want to point back really quickly to what happens early in this story, in this passage. Who is preparing the lamb for sacrifice? It's two groups of an extreme spectrum, those who love Jesus with their whole heart and those who hate him so much that they're planning on killing him. Strangely, it took both of these groups to fulfill why Jesus had come in the first place. It's amazing. And the beautiful irony of his sacrifice is he's also dying for both of those groups of people. He came to save everybody, but you still have a choice. You still have to choose. The woman had her choice and Judas had his. But Jesus came for both groups of people. In Mark 14, 22 through 25, he sets up this idea of Passover. He starts to teach us what this whole meaning is. And this is what he says. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take this, my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it, and he said to them, let's read this together. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Isn't that so cool? Jesus, knowing his own sacrifice, institutes this new way of celebrating this. And we don't even do it once a year. We do it here once a month, which is so awesome that we get to remind ourselves of Jesus' sacrifice. It's this new way to celebrate and remember our freedom from bondage. It's a new sacrament that doesn't involve bloodshed or sacrifice, only elements that represent the last sacrifice given for mankind. The bread represents his body that is to be broken. The wine represents his bloodshed poured out for many. This is one of those moments in time where I'm incredibly jealous of the disciples, that they got to be a part of this meal, that they got to sit with Jesus as he began to teach them why he was there in this new covenant. And I'm just curious, like, what was the feeling in the room? I'm not entirely sure what Jesus would be feeling, but he was a man, so I can try. He knows what's coming for him. He knows it's not good. And here he is sitting with these brothers and these friends and these people that he's poured into, trying to encourage them that this is the reason that he came. And that actually their mission wasn't to just be his disciples. It was to actually take everything that he's taught them and go to both groups of people and preach the gospel. I'm sure it would have been flooded with emotions. And after this really cool, it's really fast, but this blip of a moment, after this dinner, they sing a hymn of worship, and then they go outside, and Jesus has something on his heart that he needs to share. And I gotta be honest, when I was reading this, I felt like I read this in a new way, preparing for this, which is, I've always ascribed Jesus' heartache to when he's in the garden, and you see how broken he is, that they're about to come and take him, and then he's so tormented by the fact that this is about to go down. I've always thought that that's when Jesus has a breakdown. Not that he has one here, but this is right before that happens. It's the same night. And look at what he says to them, this thing that's on his heart to communicate. I couldn't imagine trying to tell my friends that this is how this is going to go down. This is Mark 14, 26 through 31. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And look at this. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, throws his friends immediately under the bus, even though they'll fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he says again, emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all said the same. I mean, we know that that's not what happens. But he was so assured that he's like, no, geez, what? No, I will not. I'm sure he probably even felt insulted. Like, no, when it gets hard, like, I've been preparing for this. Like, we knew this was going to be hard. I will not. Peter sees this actually as an opportunity to step up and reassure everyone of his zeal. And like, why would he not, right? I mean, Jesus renames him. His name was Simon, renames him Kephas Peter, which means the rock. Jesus says, this is the rock on which I will build my church. Of course, he probably feels puffed up. But has he been tested yet? How hard has his journey been so far? Has he had to stare down death in the face? He says, Jesus, I won't run. If it means death, I will die with you. And those are huge words. As I was reading this and preparing, I just felt the Lord ask me to place myself in this story, which maybe you've done before. Like if you were actually, or even when we talk about Syrian Christians being persecuted in the street, what would your response be in the face of imminent threat and danger? Jesus, I love you, I won't run. I'm sure all of us really kind of hope to some degree that we would answer the same way and then we would act accordingly. But really think about that. Like that's an extreme environment to be in. Have you been tested to that degree? My argument would be no, it's pretty easy to live here in America. We talk a lot about Christians being persecuted by, you know, pop culture, but I mean, why does that matter? Like, that's pretty easy to endure, if you're asking me. Being hunted down in the streets, that sounds terrifying. Would you do what Peter did? What would I do if I knew standing with Jesus meant being on a cross next to Jesus? Would I still stay true? I'm sure we would all want to say yes, but even Peter panicked. This guy who had face-to-face interactions with Jesus, another thing that I'm very jealous of. I wish I could have been walking with Jesus, seeing all the miracles that he did. But I'm not gonna lie, sometimes I felt that feeling because sometimes in my life, I feel like it would be easier to be a Christian if it was undeniable. If I was walking with Jesus and I just saw him doing all the things that he was doing, it'd be easier for me to just believe. But is that true? I don't think so. We see Peter, even the Israelites, when they get set free from their slavery and bondage, the first obstacle that they run into, they start making other idols. They start worshiping cows. Like, that's a huge leap. Walking through an ocean, and they're like, oh man, this sucks. We're in the desert. Like, I don't want to be in the desert. Like, it's so funny. That's what we do. That's what people do. And as I was wrestling with this, I felt the Lord guide me back to the beginning of this passage. Again, this woman with the alabaster jar and Judas. And I was reminded again that it took both of these groups of people to prepare Jesus for this sacrifice, that Jesus came for both of these groups of people. But then I heard him say to me, here's Peter in the middle of them. So you have the woman, and we know what she does right. And we have Judas, and we know what he does wrong. And then here is Peter in the middle of them. Peter is an example that every one of us has the ability to love Jesus with everything, heart, soul, mind, strength. But we also have the ability to deny we ever knew him. Peter's capable of doing both. He did both. I wanted to read that. It's not technically in our passage today. It's later in Mark, but I just wanted to read the tail end of this. This is Peter's denial. It's 14:70 through 72. It says, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Even he was capable of betraying Jesus. The thing, the polar opposite actually of what he swore that he would do. If it meant death, I will go to death willingly, God. I love you. Jesus, I love you. I'm with you. I'll reassure everyone. And in this story, a little girl sees him in a crowd and says, hey, you know Jesus, and he buckles. He can't do it because he sees what they're doing to Jesus, right? He doesn't want that to happen to him. Who would? He can't hang. He can't do it. The reality of human weakness is clear in this chunk. In Peter's story, even the most committed followers of Jesus, like Peter, are prone to failure. I love that hymn, Come Thou Fount, that chorus. The prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, but take my heart, Lord, seal it for thy courts above. Our self-confidence can be shattered when we're actually tested. It's easy to feel comfortable and say, I love Jesus, when there's no real heartache in your life. It's really easy when you're not tested to say, I love God so much and hear all the reasons. And then the first bad thing that happens, you buckle and you give up. This is a reminder that true strength actually does not come from your own ability to remain faithful to God. True strength comes from relying on God's grace and his forgiveness in your life. You don't have the strength to always just remain faithful. You can try to guilt yourself. You can try to shame yourself. You can try X, Y, and Z. You're not strong enough. It's only by God's grace that he gives us the power to stay alongside him, to seek his forgiveness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not your strength of will. It's not your zeal. If that was the case, Peter wouldn't have given up because he was courageous. He was hot-headed. He believed in Jesus. He believed in the mission. He gave everything away. He did so many of the things that the woman did. Yet the first opportunity that came where he was really tested, he gave up. It's powerful. I'm going to invite the band to come up. When Jesus was foretelling Peter's denial, he's actually quoting from Zechariah 13 when he says, you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I have my own personal rule when I study scripture that anytime I come across a section where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, I stop and I go find it and then I read it. Because a lot of times he's not just taking this tiny little chunk because it sounded good in the sentence that he was saying. There's actually some deeper, profound truth. There's this level of propheticness in these old writings that actually are speaking of Jesus where you wouldn't have known that before. So we're going to read that today. Zechariah 12:10. And I'm, I can't stress enough. These are the things I nerd out about. This is hundreds of years before Jesus. Jesus is quoting this. And I want you to read this with me, not out loud, but as we read it, think of Peter in Peter's story right here, right now. Jesus brings this up in the face of Peter's denial, and I think it's for a reason and for a purpose. This is setting up Zechariah 13. Look at 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." 13:1, "On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." 13:7-9, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." Meaning those who remain faithful to Jesus, those who are alive in Christ, who do not reject the chief cornerstone. 2/3 will. They won't believe in the message that he brings. 1/3, this 1/3 that does not give up, that they still believe, this is what they say. "And I will put this third into the fire," not a bad fire, "and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Is that not Peter's story? He remains faithful to Jesus. He messes up. He denies him in the face of people because he was scared. When we look at Peter, we can see ourselves in his story, the ups, the downs, the moments of triumph and failures. But let me remind you that God's grace is greater than your mistakes. It's not just a fun rhyme, it's true. This is the gospel. This is what we believe. And how do we know this? We know this because Peter didn't stay in his failure. Peter was the rock on which Jesus built his church. Even the guy that denied to people's faces that he even knew the guy is still an example to us today that there's grace, that God still has your story in his hands. Jesus didn't leave him in his shame. He came to him, restored him, called him into a greater purpose. And there have been many moments in my own life, if I can be honest, where I've been Peter. And the world points its finger at me and tells me to choose. Who do I side with? If I align with Jesus, most likely I'll be mocked or judged, seen as not cool, judgmental. Maybe people will think I just hate them automatically. Or I can align with the world and pretend like I never knew him in the first place. Listen, it would be ignorant to say that that's not the world that we live in right now, where we're constantly having to choose. And I haven't just been Peter. I've been Judas, right? I've betrayed him in secret. You know? I've done things that have grieved the Father's heart, that nobody was aware of. Maybe people, even if they found out, they would praise me for it. That's not that big of a deal. I've also been the woman with this alabaster jar where I've poured out my praise. And I just want to say to you today, if you're here and you would say, or maybe you're even feeling, man, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know what I'm actively doing. You don't know my addictions. You don't know the things that I can't break. How could a God love me? I'm here to tell you today that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for all of us. Jesus died to show us that we're not supposed to just rely on our own strength. We rely on his grace and forgiveness, and we seek him every day. This Christian existence, man, it is not saying yes once and then being covered for the rest of your life. And we know that's true. This isn't a game. It's the same with your spouse. You don't just get to say, I love you on your wedding day and have that carry for the rest of your life. You have to choose every day to show up. And it's the same with God. Just because God isn't actively physically sitting in a chair in front of me doesn't mean that I get to live my life like he doesn't exist. He's everything. He's everything to us. And if I can be honest, even with my own testimony, I can remember the world telling me at times that life without Jesus would be easier, that it would be more fun, that I wouldn't feel like I have to cast condemnation on people. It promised me peace, but it gave me hopelessness and depression. I can remember the world telling me that I should chase after my own desires, that I should do what makes me feel good, that God isn't this thing in the sky looking at everything you're doing and casting condemnation. You can do what feels good to you. It promised me pleasure, and it gave me nothing but shame and guilt. It told me that indulging my lust with pornography, satisfying my loneliness with drugs and alcohol would bring me what I needed, and it didn't. And we know this in this room. It doesn't matter what your past has been. You have an opportunity today to say yes to Jesus. Can we all stand together? We're going to go into worship. But I want to remind you that Jesus has seen me my whole life. He's seen everything that I've done. And even in the times that I've betrayed him, even in the times that I haven't stayed true to his word, he still saw me in my need and chose the cross and adopted me as his own. And that's true for you today. We all have a choice in the life that we want to lead. And this is not me casting shame or condemnation. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. We're not here to just have some fun, good time. It is amazing. It is fun. It's not the purpose. It's to convene with a holy God, to give him worship and praise and adoration and learn from his word. And if an old-fashioned gospel message just pointing you back to the truth is what you need today, then I'm glad I could do that. But remember to lean into Jesus, to choose Jesus. I gave the challenge earlier. But as for me, I have an answer for myself. I refuse to live a life of cheap betrayals. I choose to live a life of extravagant worship. All of us have the opportunity to live a life unashamed of the gospel. We all have an opportunity to step into a house of worship like this and pour out our praise at the feet of Jesus. We all have the opportunity to listen and receive from God's word, hanging on to his promises and letting him guide our lives. Just like the woman who saw the limited time left she had with Jesus, from this moment till the day that he calls you home, you have an opportunity to live a life of extravagant worship. Don't let your days pass you by. It's too important. This is your relationship with the living God. But you have to decide for yourself, what kind of life do you want to live? How do you want to lead? How do you want to tell Jesus that you love him? For me, it's my whole life. I want to give him everything. I want to show him with my life that I love him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you saw us and you chose us. I pray right now that if there's any resistance from the enemy to just press in, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would move and impress on us to be a people of God, to be a church that loves you so much that it doesn't take us a couple songs to warm up before we actually engage in praise, that it doesn't actually require us to only make a little bit of time on our calendar to actually serve our neighbors and our people around us, that we wouldn't get in our own way. Jesus, that we would see you and we would worship you rightly, that we would give you everything. We would give you our lives, our time, our talents, our resources. God, would you leverage this church to be a light in this area, to reach people that have no hope, so that we can tell them, just believe in Jesus. Don't live a life of cheap betrayals that give you nothing. live a life of extravagant worship that gives everything. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.